wanted to be. I have no great revolutions to reveal to you, just really some basics that have been life-changing in my own life. If you'll notice on the front, it says, of your little handout, it says, a godly woman is simply a sinner who is increasingly letting God be God in her life. And that's really, I could say that and just sit down, but I like to talk too much, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to talk for an hour. But the whole thing that we're talking about on becoming a woman of God is just a process. Like I said, I became a Christian when I was 16. I started walking with the Lord when I turned 25, and I'll be 50 next summer. And it has been a process. It's a process I will be in until the day the Lord takes me home. But it's exciting, and there's always something to learn, always something to gain. And, you know, I am just someone who is simply letting God be God in my life. And the prerequisite of that very definitely is a walk with God. There is no way we can become a godly woman at all without knowing Jesus Christ personally. And I never want to presume upon that in any group of people. And so as things are said through the workshops or any of the workshops, if there's any question that you have where you stand with the Lord, don't hesitate to go to somebody. You know, there are many, many people here. I'd be glad to meet with you. I mean, you just want to make certain what your position is with the Lord, because it is impossible to do His work apart from His power and apart from His grace. Just some of the things that I want to share with you. Some time ago, my husband was doing a study on the kings in the Bible. He's a real history buff. And he got to looking at that, and he thought, well, why do good fathers have wicked sons and wicked fathers have good sons? Because, well, you'd see that as you'd, you know, go through the scriptures. And he thought, well, maybe the vast difference was in their mothers or the women in their lives. And before I share with you about the power of a woman, because you all sit here with a great deal of power, I don't know if you realize to the extent the influence that you can impact in other people's lives. But some years ago, I was speaking in Kansas at a Christian women's club, and it was probably one of the most profound introductions I have ever had. I wish they had had a newspaper announcement, you know, about the luncheon and everything. And what they had intended to put in there is, she is a perky little homemaker, only it came out in print, she's a pukey little homemaker. And when they announced me as a pukey little homemaker, I thought, that is wonderful, that is apropos, I can identify with that. And so I want to just share with you, and if you look in your handout here on this first page where it talks about the power of a woman, these are other pukey little homemakers in the scriptures. And in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, it talks about Solomon's wives. Well, you know, bless his heart. The Bible said he was the wisest man who ever lived. And it said other nations and all his riches could not turn him away from God. And yet I have to sit and wonder some about his wisdom, because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that ain't very smart to me. You know, I mean, my husband has his hands full just with me. What he'd do with more of me, I do not know. But it says, there were two little verses tucked in there, verses 2 and 4. They're tucked in that group. And in essence, they said his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart, verse 4, said his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. And Solomon at one time really had a super walk with the Lord. But he got involved with women, and just the influence they had on his life and the choices he was making, it says that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. And then 1 Kings 21:25 is old Ahab and Jezebel. It says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sowed himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. The influence of Jezebel in his life. And then in Genesis 27 through 31, Rebekah and Isaac, you know, that's one of the most beautiful love stories in the Bible. And as you read their love story and then you come to this part, you sort of wonder, what happened? And part of it, they had two sons, and Rebekah would say, this is my son, Jacob. And Isaac would say, this is my son, Esau. They sort of made a division between themselves with their children, choosing favorites. Well, God had promised that Jacob would have the birthright. But Rebekah felt she had to help God along. She had to help the situation along. She had to do it her own way. It's sort of, I'm going to control this situation. And you know what happened is that there was great enmity between her sons that we're experiencing even today, and she never saw her son again. And we have no idea what happened between she and Isaac. We really don't have any story of that. But one of the things I really saw through that is that the best thing I can do for my children, or if you're not married someday, if you have children, is to honor God and to honor my husband. I believe if Rebecca had really been honoring Isaac, she wouldn't have been vying so much to give Jacob such a position, you know, particularly something that God had already promised. And then in Genesis 3, we have the story of Adam and Eve, and there's a little old verse in there, verse 6. And it said, she took, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we do know that Satan appeared to her in the form of a serpent, you know, and yet the serpent was pretty to behold at that time. And he beguiled her, and he tempted her, and she took of the apple, or the fruit, whatever the fruit was of that tree. And yet there are very good odds that Satan had done this same thing to Adam. But Adam didn't yield to Satan, but he yielded to Eve. She had such an influence in his life that she yielded to him, or that he yielded to her. And I had, just as I was thinking through these notes, I sort of wrote down here, I bring harm to those I love by misusing this power. You know, God tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power is a gift from God. The influence that we have in people's lives, whether it's our families, you know, whether it's parents, husband, children, where we work, school, you know, just wherever we are, we do have an influence and we do exert a power. And you're in a position of using that power for good or for wrong. And as I was looking at all these pukey little homemakers, and things, I wanted to come up with something positive. And I was reading one morning in my quiet time in Jeremiah, in the 35th chapter, was on the Rechabites. And the Rechabites were people who had been admonished to live according to certain standards. And they did that. They were faithful to do what they had been admonished to do. And in verse 19, it said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. And what that, when, and we're going to be talking about this a little bit, what I do in my quiet times, there's a sheet here in the back of your handout called a Bible reading highlight sheet, and I use a sheet like this every morning. I've been using them now for almost 10 years, I guess, 8, 9 years, whatever it is. And so I write my thoughts down for my quiet time, and what I wrote down is God promised this to the Rechabites, you know, that they would never fail to have a son to serve me because of the faithfulness of their lives and obedience to their forefathers. He even says to the men of Judah, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words? What a wonderful reward for our obedience as I look at my sons, my son-in-law, and my grandsons. Is that too great a price to ask of me, my obedience? O Lord, keep me ever mindful of the benefits to my family when I walk with you daily. When I choose to use my power in a wrong way, I bring harm to those I love and to those who are in my sphere of influence. But when I choose to be obedient to God, when I choose to be faithful, it brings great reward to those I love. And boy, you see that particularly all through the Old Testament, all through Deuteronomy, and you know it talks about your obedience, and as a result of your obedience, it says not only do you do well, but your children do well. you know, your home prospers. The people around you prosper when you use that influence wisely. Okay, let's talk a minute. Let's look at the bottom of page one here where it talks about the benefits of walking with God, and some of them we've mentioned, and we'll just go over those, and then I want some feedback from you if you think of any. One is very definitely the influence in your home, whether you're single and living with a roommate, you know, or whatever the situation, if you're married, what have you. The benefit of walking with God is the influence in your home. There's a little verse, Psalm 101:2. I will try to walk a blameless path, but how I need your help, especially in my own home, where I long to act as I should. And then, you know, John 10:10b says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You know, God wants you to have a full and abundant life. But it is a matter of making choices. That really delighted me when John talked about choices earlier this morning, because that is a key word to me in my Christian life. I'm one of these people that I have all these thoughts in my mind of books that I want to write. I've always loved to write and express. I do better writing than I do talking, but I'm also too lazy to do it. But I have one of the titles of my books is The Choices People Make, you know, because I have found that this process of becoming a godly person is made through choices. Just the constant choices that I have an opportunity to make. So your influence in your home is one of the benefits of walking with God. And then I begin to love this creation that I'm in the process of becoming. And it is a lifetime process. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Does anybody know that? And some. All things are become new. In the living, it says when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. Okay, I liked the idea of not being the same anymore. Like I said, I was 16 when I came to the Lord, 25 before I started walking with the Lord, and I had enough experience of what it was to be me. And I was not satisfied. I was not fulfilled. I was just a very incomplete and not a very happy person. And so that was good news to me. That's the good news of the gospel, is that we have new potential, new opportunity, new relationships. And then one of the other benefits is that I become more content or just satisfied in whatever situation I find myself in, whatever the circumstances. I can learn to be content. I have found more people battling a lack of contentment and a lack of satisfaction than almost anything. And I think it's only in the Lord that you get to the point that you're content with who you are. That was one of my big battles with self-image, however you want to put it, you know, poor self-image. And I wasn't content to be who I was, and I found out, hey, it's okay. You know, I'm the person God created me to be. And He's put me where He has put me for a purpose and a reason. He has a tremendous plan for my life. And I am learning to be content and satisfied. And then number four down there, I begin to experience the rewards of reaping the fruit of the Spirit. There shouldn't be an S on that. That's a typo. But, you know, Galatians tells us when the Holy Spirit controls our life, He will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are all the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And my part is to learn. Jesus Christ came into my life when I was 16. All those characteristics became mine in Jesus Christ. I just have to learn how to walk in them. That's the process of learning to become godly, is learning to walk in the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Can you all think of any other benefits? Anything that you'd add to that? The benefits of walking with God. Can you think of anything just from your own experience or something someone shared with you? That's really something I'd like you to just think over. And what would be tremendous is just to keep a list somewhere. You know, if you have some little special folder or a little diary or something that you keep, and just start looking at your life each day and even maybe just each day say, what's the benefit today from walking with you, Lord? Maybe at the end of the evening before you call it a day. And just see what God's done in your life. That's a benefit. And the only way it comes about is because of the grace and the goodness of God. Okay. The very practical how-tos, that good old wheel on page 2. But it's before we get into that, the benefits don't just come about automatically. Like I said, there were 9 years there that I was a Christian, but I wasn't walking, and I did not experience the benefits of Christ. It wasn't his fault. That was my fault. I wasn't listening. I really didn't know to listen. I did not know that there was such thing as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I had come to him for salvation, but I really didn't know there was anything beyond that. So what's very important to me when in how do these benefits come about, I could sum it up by saying that it's real important that you come to know God intimately. What do you know about him? About his unconditional, his unchanging love for you? When my husband and I were married, we, you know, knew each other, obviously. And we were married. And then we lived together. Well, we could, matter of fact, I know of some people that got married, and he lived in Texas and she lived in Oklahoma. And their marriage lasted very poorly for a year. The word know in Scripture has the same sense as the intimate relationship of intercourse. It is that intimate knowing. When Mike and I were married and we lived together physically, mentally, emotionally, we spent time together, we talked together, you don't get to know anybody until you spend time with them. Till you find out what they like, what they don't like, what they're thinking, what frustrates them. You know, just all the ins and outs. That's part of the real problem in marriages today, is we don't take the time to do that. We don't take the time with kids. We don't take the time with roommates, really getting to know each other. There's a little verse tucked over there in Isaiah 43:4, and it says, because you are precious in my eyes, you are honored, and I love you. Terrific little verse. That's God speaking to me. Well, here I came with great insecurity, and to think someone felt that way about me was overwhelming. Not only that, he had written it in a book for me to read over and over and over, and he finally said, let's write it on your heart so it'll be there and you can have it over and over and over. I was reading, matter of fact, it was yesterday in my quiet time, I'm in Hosea, and I thought this was terrific. It was Hosea 6. Verses 4 and 6, and I happened to look it up in the Living Bible just to see how they put it, and it said, O Ephraim and Judah, what shall I do with you? God speaking here. He says, for your love vanishes like morning clouds and disappears like dew. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. That's God, and what God's desire is for you and for me. He doesn't want our activities. He doesn't want our performance. You know, he wants us, that which is, would be the sacrifices to me. He wants my love, and he wants me to know him. It isn't just that I want it or feel like I need to have that. It's that God wants it for me. And there's a real difference in knowing, intimately knowing someone and knowing about someone. Like this couple I was telling you about, they really just, if that's the way they lived, they just really sort of knew about each other. They didn't intimately know each other. So do I know God by reputation or by experience? Have I just read about him, heard about him on Sundays, or am I developing a personal relationship with him? My life verse is Philippians 3:10, and in the Amplified it says, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. I'm glad this is a process, and I'm glad I have all of eternity in which to bring that about, because it's just mind-boggling to me that I even have the opportunity to know God like that and that he wants me to know him that way. That's a terrific, challenging verse. Do you want a personal relationship with God? I would assume you do, or you wouldn't be here. All it can do is turn your life right side up and fulfill you and complete you as nothing or no one else can. You know, there comes a point in time you get older and beauty fades and we spread a little bit and, you know, we change and loved ones aren't with us any longer. And, you know, it just boils down. All that we really have that's really lasting is God Himself. And it's tremendous that He gives us relationships with each other, and we'll talk about that some. But what needs to make my world go around is God. That's the only one who's going to make it go around right. And the only way I know how to do this is by applying the basics. And that's why I went to the wheel on this. There is no better illustration than this wheel illustration. And matter of fact, and we won't be going over them, but the verses that are listed here, if you are so inclined, those are terrific verses to memorize if you have not already done so. The title of those verses is Living the New Life. And that's real neat. Living the new life, because that's what this is all about. And these verses will equip you to do that. But let's just sort of look at that. The hub of the wheel, or the center of the wheel, is Christ the center. Now, the center of the wheel and the rim of the wheel, the obedient Christian action, are relational to the wheel. In other words, it is your choice whether Christ is the center of your life, and it is your choice as to whether you are obedient to Him in response. So as we talk about these two things, this is all relational to the will. And you know, that old will in us is a booger bear. Sometimes it's amazing, though. I can't think of the man's name who had talked about that, but he said, you know, just like getting up in the morning for a quiet time. Man, just like this morning, I'd love to have had an extra hour and a half worth of sleep. I was tired when I got to bed, and I was tired when I got up, and I knew it was going to be a big day. And I was sleepy, just downright sleepy. But he said, you know, the feelings can say, oh, I'm sleepy, let's just stay in the sack. But you can take that old will, and will can say, no, let's get up and go, and let's do what we need to do. And if will gets up and go, feelings has to come along. You know, it may come along kicking and screaming, but it has to come along. And so that will, when I can learn to conform my will to the will of Jesus Christ, boy, that's a big step in the battle. That starts becoming exciting. So the main thing I'd have you really think about and ask yourselves is, who or what do I put in the center of my life? I think one of the best, and they're for sale out there on the table. I hope there are. Everything I've looked for has just about been gone. But this is a tried and true little book that has been around for as many years as I can remember, My Heart, Christ, Home. And it really depicts putting Christ on the throne of your heart better than anything that I've ever seen. It says right here on this page, the man says to Christ, can I give to you the responsibility of keeping my heart what it ought to be and myself doing what I ought to be doing? I could see Jesus' face light up as he replied, I'd love to. That's exactly what I came to do. You can't live the Christian life in your own strength. That is impossible. Let me do it for you and through you. That's the only way it will really work. But then he shares with the man, but you've got to turn over the title of the house to me. In other words, I've got to say, God, I can't do it. Only you can. And in essence, I turn over the title of my life to him. I give him authority and permission to show me how I'm to live. That's all part of getting to know him. So if you have never read this little booklet, there will be nothing that will bless your heart any more than to read that. John 3:30 is a terrific little verse. John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he's talking to someone else, and he sees Jesus, and he says that there would be more of him and less of me. That's what it really means when Christ is the center of our lives. There, matter of fact, when a wheel is properly spinning, all you can really see is the center. You know, when people look at you, what do they see? That there'd be more of him and less of me. Someone said one time that marriage is going to the altar and you stand before God and man and you turn to your mate and you say one big yes, I do. You know, do you take this man and woman to be your soul worth? And you say, I do. And then you spend all the rest of your life with a whole bunch of little uh-huhs afterwards. You're constantly having to reaffirm your position with that person. And that's really how it is with God. I accepted him when I was 16. When I was 25, I really was hit with the fact that I didn't know him as Lord in my life. And I wanted him to be, and I gave a resounding I do. I can manage through Dick Halverson, who's now chaplain of the United States Senate. Terrific man of God. And I knew when I went out to Colorado to hear him, I knew God was going to say something real special to my life through that man. And it was really the Lordship of Christ. But I have spent almost daily the rest of my life learning to say yes to God. You don't just say it one time and that's it. You learn to say it to him over and over and over in different areas, different ways, new things that he shows you about yourself. But you are constantly in a position of making a choice either for God or against him. There's no gray area. That's part. I would love to think that I straddled a fence, you know, that there was a gray area, but they're not. I'm either choosing for God in my decisions or I'm choosing against him. And the whole point is just God come in and have access to every area of my life. That's really what lordship is. I don't keep anything back from him. And that's struggle. And that's why it's neat that God takes us in the process. And we begin to know him as we get to know him through his word and through other people. We find that he is trustworthy to have every access of our lives. I know whom I have committed or I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. If he is that worthy, he is worthy of you committing everything to him. Absolutely everything. My daughter's big struggle was committing her children to him. She was frightened on what God might do, what he might allow in the lives of her children. But as she has gotten to know God more intimately and more deeply, she finds she can trust him for what he's going to allow to have happen to those children. Then the rem is obedience to Christ. In the old Daily Walk, I just love that. It's a good little devotional book. It says, God never commands and commissions without providing the grace to obey. If God asks you to do something or tells you to do something, you have the ability to obey it, unless you just choose to say no. But you have the ability to obey it. Psalm 119, 124, and 125 says, Lord, deal with me in loving kindness and teach me, your servant, to obey. For I am your servant. Therefore, give me common sense to apply your rules to everything I do. Isn't that neat and practical? Just give me the common sense to apply your rules to everything that I do. Obedience shows in your outward life. And I had, as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, if it shows in my outward life, people should be able to see the evidence of my Christianity. So you all can ask yourself that. If there's evidence of my Christianity, is there enough evidence to convict me if I were ever taken to court? You know, or would someone say, that is a Christian? Or would they say, that is a Christian? Whether it's an exclamation point or a question mark. You know, is there enough evidence in your life, through Christ being the center of your life, through your obedience to him, that would convict you in a court of law? That's sort of a sobering thought to me. Psalm 119, 124, and 125, that's in the Living Bible, says, Lord, deal with me in loving kindness and teach me, your servant, to obey. For I am your servant. Therefore, give me common sense to apply your rules to everything I do. Good little verse. A Okay, does anybody have any questions on being a Christ being the center or on obedience? Now, I don't know about you all, but obedience doesn't appeal to me. I happen to be a rebel by nature. I was, as a kid, I was crushed that I was a girl. I wanted to be a boy so badly, and probably back then, if I'd known about sex changes, I'd have tried it. I mean, you know, I wanted to be a boy. I dressed like a boy. My hair was short like a boy. I could outrun, outfight, out-wrestle, and my folks didn't bring me dolls. They bought me guns and play guns, and I wanted to be a boy. My name's Tommy. I was my daddy's little boy, so obedience was not my favorite game to play. And yet I'm finding it gives some real security. It gives real encouragement. I was reading Piercing the Darkness. Have you all heard about the books by Frank Peretti? Well, I for one, really have enjoyed both of them. But in Piercing the Darkness, the little gal that's being sort of the leading little character in the book, and she's writing a letter to this man, and she had really gotten into the New Age, and you know, she really was on a pilgrimage to find the Lord. I don't know that she totally knew it at this point, but she said, the way she had been raised in all this New Age and this humanism and all this was that there are no boundaries. And they were taught, you know, freedom is no boundaries. Boy, you're free to do whatever you want to do. And she says, I'm finding I want boundaries. I want the security of boundaries. And that's where our obedience comes in. And it's finding those boundaries that God gives us and being obedient to them, conforming to them, finding that they represent security to us and God's best. If God asks it of you, it's not because he's harsh or unfair. It's because he loves you and wants the best for you. If you're a parent or if you have nieces or nephews, you know the worst thing you can do is let your children do anything they want to do. Our daughter went through a rebellious stage in her teen years in high school and going off to college. And I remember her standing there defiantly. Boy, I mean, chin, she has my chin and sticks out a mile and fist clutch. And she said, just let me go and let me do whatever I want to do. You know? And of course, there comes a point at a certain age that you do have to let go. And we did have to let go. And yet God brought her back a lot quicker than we were expecting, and we were very thankful for it. But I think a lot of that, too, I know a lot of it was because of the foundation and the prayers that had gone into her life up to that point. So anyway, we have the rim, we have Christ the center, and then we have the foundation spokes, which is we have actually these two vertical spokes. Now, where one is relational to the will, these are relational to God. And if you look at those spokes, what is it? You have the hub, and you have the rim, and the spokes are what hold them together, aren't they? The spokes are what give us our contact with God. If I want to have Christ be the Lord of my life, if I want him to be the center of my life, if I want to be obedient, there has to be something that gives me contact with him. And these spokes represent the contact. The foundational spoke, if you look at it, is the Word. And there are two things, and you may hear this in a lot of workshops, there are two things that last, and that's people and the Word of God. And if you want to invest your life in something which lasts, that's what you're invested in, is people and the Word of God. Nothing else is going to last. We might amass a lot of money. And matter of fact, one of the books I was reading, just a little novel that I was reading the other day, and it was back in about 1870-something when they had a Great Depression. And people of immense wealth had invested all their money in all these terrific, secure things, and they lost it all. Lost every bit of it. There's only two things worth investing in as far as real security. And that's people in the Word of God. So I just encourage you to invest your life wisely. Are you all hot? I am about to die. All right. We're swelter through anyway. Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have they who love by law, and nothing can make them stumble. I may stumble. I may skin my knee, but the point is I know where to go to get things put back together again. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing can make them stumble. And then in Proverbs 4, the 22nd verse, there are a lot of good verses in there, but in essence it's talking about God's word, and it says, "For they, my words, are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body." A vital intake of the word of God leads to health and growth. My dad, matter of fact, 28th of this month, be gone 10 years, and he died of cancer. He lingered for about 10 months. And it was in his colon and in his liver. Well, you know, one that gets the liver, that's you know that you're very limited time there. And I was rubbing his back in the hospital one day, and this was in some of the latter stages of his life. And as I was sitting there rubbing his back, bless his heart, he was just skin on bones and this little protruding stomach. And he had not been able to eat since July. Anytime he'd eat anything, he'd just immediately lose it. He just couldn't handle food. And as I was sitting there rubbing his back, just feeling these bones and this loose skin, and God just, you know how God will say things to you just through your thought process. And he said, "You know, this is what a Christian is like when they're not in my word." He said, "Your dad is malnourished." And basically, I think that's really how he died, is that he basically ultimately starved to death. But he said, just as he cannot eat physically, and look how misshapen his body gets, how his muscles aren't fed, his body deteriorates. He said that is exactly what a Christian who's not in the Word of God looks like spiritually. We are misshapen. We are unhealthy. Our bodies cannot perform. Our spiritual bodies, our physical bodies, in all ramifications, really cannot perform like they need to. Jeremiah 15:16 said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." Jeremiah 15:16. Terrific verse. Are God's words your joy and your delight? You know, if they're not, just be honest and tell him they're not. It's no secret to him. But if you want them to be, ask God to make them be that way to you, that his words would become a joy and a delight to you. I tell you, while I was engaged to my husband, when I had 1 year of college, and I went down to Mississippi, really got as southern as I could down there, and we wrote every day, and what do you suppose I did when I got a letter from him? I read it over. I grabbed it out of my mailbox. I ran up three flights of stairs. I threw myself on the bed, and I ripped it open, and I devoured it. And then I locked them away so nobody else could read them. And then I burned them after we got married. But I lived for those letters. They were his words to me. You know, that is what this book represents. Now, many, I just happen to be reading the Jerusalem Bible this year. I'm about finished with it. But many, many wonderful translations, which I happen to think are fantastic. Matter of fact, one of the ones that I really want to read, because I feel it'll be on my level, is, well, I think it's called the Everyday Bible, and also the International Children's Bible. It's written on a third grade level, and I think, that, matter of fact, half the time when I do my Bible study, I'll pick up the International Children's Bible, because I bought them for all my grandchildren and for the kids in the school, and you know, I just thought that was terrific to have a Bible like that, and it is a translation, and it's delightful. Wouldn't bother me to read one at third grade level. I might understand what I'm reading a little bit more. But ask God to make the Word real to you. We all ate lunch today. I would assume you all ate lunch. If you didn't, power to you, but I could. I was starving to death. And that's what I just have to pray is God is, and I, you all, I happen to be, I've always loved food. You know, now I used to be 91 pounds. I ain't seen that in quite a while. That's been a long time ago. But that was my fighting weight for years. And I couldn't gain weight. Well, you know, as you start getting this side of 50, and then when you start thinking of going over, it's amazing. You can just pass the kitchen and you can put on a pound. It's just a little on the frustrating side. But I love food, and I don't think I will ever reach the point that I don't like food. And so I really have. I've just said, Lord, as much as I like food, and there are very few things I don't like except for sardines. And sardines just leave me a little cold, and anchovies. Can't quite handle anchovies. Get them in my mouth, and I think, oh, what do you do now? But I think, give me the enthusiasm for your word that I have for food. And God's been doing that. I want to be fed by his word. This is one of the most practical little tools, this Bible reading highlight. The 2-7 introduced that to me. And I have, in the matter of fact, this is this year's Bible reading highlights. I just keep them all together. And my daughter has 4 children. And several years ago, she said, Mother, one of the neatest things I think you can give to my babies, both you and Daddy, are a year's copy of your Bible reading highlight sheets. And she said, would you do that? Would you keep a year's copy? And then when you're through, will you give it to me and do this to all 4 of my children? And she keeps a little keepsake book, and she puts all the things that she wants those children to have someday in those books. So I'm working now on my little 6-month-old Bible reading highlight sheets, you know, and whether it'll ever mean anything to them or not, I don't know. But she said, I can't think of a greater legacy than for my children to see what God meant to you on a daily basis. And it's amazing if you have an opportunity to do devotionals. You don't have to go to something that God said to somebody else. You have it all written down for yourself. And you know, you can do this in 5 minutes. If you have an hour or two to do it, that's wonderful. But a lot of people, 7 minutes to 15 minutes is the most they have, and that's wonderful. And you can sit there, you can read a passage, and then think, what does this say to me? And then write your thoughts down. And then what's really neat, and one gal was so faithful to do this, at the end of the week, she would put a summary for what was said, you know, just sort of the highlight from that week. And then at the end of the month, she would take her summaries from her 4 weeks, and she'd summarize that. Well, imagine what priceless treasure she had from God's word to her personally, from the Bible. I would just ask that you maybe consider that, just to really consider just keeping the Bible reading highlights for a while to try it. The other thing from the quiet time, and I would just have to tell you that the quiet time has been the one tool that God has used more to change my life than anything, to the point that my family, even when they were small, if I were grouchy or something, they'd say, have you had your quiet time today? Mm-hmm. And if not, they'd say, go have your quiet time today, because it made a difference in my life. But that has been the one single biggest tool to change my life. And the other, and probably one of the hardest for me, is scripture memory. But what a blessing. That's, you know, as you read, and I'm sitting here blank on some of the names of the books, but like Prisoners of War, you know, the concentration camps and things, and what revolutionized their lives were verses that they had learned. Oh, John 3:16. You know, verses that they began piecing together from back when they were in elementary, you know, departments in Sunday school growing up, and how God met them there in that prison through the word that they hid in their lives. Terrific. Scripture memory. Carol Mayhall, who was quoted on the front here, said that she used to memorize scripture, but now she's learning it by heart. I like that. Mm-hmm. Learn, because this is part of my problem. I can memorize and I get it here. My problem is getting it from my mind down to my heart, where I don't lose it. I do not have good recall. I have struggle. Sometimes I memorize a verse like that, and sometimes I have it sort of forever. And then an awful lot of times, I just struggle and struggle and struggle. I have a friend who normally calls me once a week, and I struggle and give her my verse, and she gives me her chapter. And I just hate her. And it's easy for her to memorize, and it's stinking as far as I'm concerned. But some people have an easy time with it, and boy, that's wonderful. And some of us struggle, and that's okay. And you know what? God never puts me down because I struggle. He just encourages me to do it, to plod along and to stay after it. Right now, I'm having trouble in reviewing. I really got off. I lost a bunch of verses, so I'm just literally, I've set everything aside but the Old Testament, the verses I have from the Old Testament, and I'm just having to relearn, and I'm trying to get a system, you know, to stay current with those, and then I'll start picking up the New Testament. But and that's when you don't keep your reviewing, you do lose them, and it's hard. So I am certainly not the best example by any stretch of the imagination, but I am determined, and I do know it's something God wants me to do, and I know how exciting it is to me when I'm doing a Bible study, and all of a sudden a verse will come to my mind, and I think, oh, how neat, that's what that verse means. Those go together. Or boys, you're reading in your quiet time, and God, you know, God will bring these verses from your heart, and say, boy, that's what it is, that's what I'm saying. You know, and you began to see the greatness of God and how one mind put that book together, how He ties it all in together. God did not primarily give us His Word to increase our knowledge, but to govern our conduct. He doesn't say get in the Word so people can see how smart and how intelligent you are. He said get in the Word so it can change your life. And as far as I'm concerned, make you the person you really want to be. That's my saying that, not God. I mean, God would be saying it too. But I'm finding I like what God's doing in my life through His Word. And then the upward spoke on the wheel there is prayer. I love old Luke 18:1, and I think John referred to that today too. It says, then He told him a parable about the need to pray continually and never lose heart. You know that, because boy, things can happen that's so discouraging, that you have no control over, so frustrating, and it's so neat to know that there's somebody you can go to and just say, here it is, Lord, and lay it out in all of its garbage or however fancy you want to wrap it. You know, point is, you can just lay it out as it is before God and say, this is frustrating to me. You know, and there's something, I keep a little, and it's a little diary, it's a journal I have that I've been keeping since in the 70s. And lately now, I really, because I've been doing more of it in my Bible reading highlights, I haven't been working, you know, using this journal to that extent. But I wouldn't trade anything for that journal. Because I, like I say, I write better than I express myself. So I would have a tendency to write my thoughts out before God in this journal. And lots of times I would be frustrated, or be hurt, or be angry, or depressed, or sometimes real highs of happy and all, but invariably it seems like it would be, you know, maybe something had really shaken me up or something. And I would sit down with God, and just like it says here, you know, then He told me about the parable, about the need to pray continually and never lose heart, and I just start writing my thoughts down to him, with Him. And I would get real explicit. It's going to have to be buried with me. Because I really got real honest on some of the things I wrote down. And what's so neat is that I'd write it down, and as God would minister through to, you know, in my life, through what He was saying in my mind, and as I was writing these thoughts down, by the time I was through, I was encouraged. I mean, to the point I'd sit back and say, Lord, I just don't understand that. I don't understand how You're so faithful and how You can always do that. But He would minister to me so. Just as I'd write, as I was being honest with Him, He would let me know how much He loved me, and He would let me know He's in control. And lots of times it was, that's right, Tommy, you can't do anything about it. All you can do is leave it with me and trust me for what I'll do in it. But prayer, and I really believe this, prayer is the natural overflow of meaningful time in the Word. One of the neatest things you can do, and I had put several verses down here, one of the neatest things you can do, if I can find them, is to pray back God's Word to Him. Years ago, He gave me a verse in Proverbs. One of my real hang-up places is finances. My husband's in the cattle business, and for sometimes it just seems like we have more money than we ever know what to do with. And then the next month, we found out we knew what to do with it. Because there'd be no income coming in. We've come through one of the worst years. Our personal income is 50% below what it was the year before. And it's just, you know, it's just been some circumstances and some things that had come up. And so it's just been a hard year financially. And this has always been a real testing area to me. And God gave me a verse in Proverbs 30:7-8. It's in the Living Bible. And it says, "Oh God, I beg two favors from you before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I become rich, I may become content without God. And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult your holy name." And what really caught my attention is becoming content without God. And I immediately have to turn that verse into prayer and say, "God, it would be real easy for me to let money be security to me. That represents security to me. And I don't want anything to be security to me but you. I do not want to be content without you." And I think one of the greatest things we can do is go to God's Word, find Scripture, pray it back to Him. Just talk the verse back. That's all prayer is. This reading God's Word and prayer is communication. Just communication. That's really what it is. Between two people who love each other very, very much. Andrew Murray said, "Let us learn from Christ that there is nothing so much worth living for as how to satisfy the heart of God in His longing for human fellowship and affection, and how to win hearts to be His dwelling place. God longs for fellowship with you. He longs for affection from you." Now, I don't know about you all, but that just overwhelms me, to think that God loves me that much, that He wants that kind of time with me. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India, and she's been gone some years now, but I read a book on her life called Amy Carmichael of Dohnavur, and it was the first time I had ever seen how God could love through a human being, how He could love other people through a human being like He did Amy. But she had a little story in her book that I have just loved that had to do with prayer. She adored her mother, and her mother was a godly woman, and her mother prayed with her, and she saw God answer her mother's prayers time after time after time. And her mother had blue eyes, and Amy thought her mother was so beautiful, and she went to bed one night and she said, "Lord, I want blue eyes like my mother. And I know that when I wake up in the morning, I will have blue eyes because You're giving to me, because I'm asking You for blue eyes." And Amy went just, you know, to sleep, got up the next morning, ran to her dresser, looked in the mirror, and her eyes were brown. And she was horrified, and she went crying to her mother. And her mother said, "Amy, you must remember, God answers prayers by saying yes. He answers prayers by saying no. And He answers prayers by saying wait. But He always has a good reason for answering the way He does." And Amy wound up in India, and one of her real responsibilities was that she would dress like an Indian woman, and she would, you know, put that veil across her face, and she would go into the temple, and she would rescue children that were being used for prostitution in the temples. If she had had blue eyes, she could not have disguised herself as an Indian woman and been able to rescue those children. So don't ever be discouraged when God tells you no. Don't ever be discouraged when God tells you wait. I know if I had answered my children yes on everything they ask of me, I would have destroyed them. I would have destroyed them. There are just several things, and I won't go into them. I don't know if any of them are still out there. If there are any of these still out there, this is the World Prayer Map. I would just encourage you to maybe, I don't even know how much they are, maybe a quarter, something like that. It allows you to pray for the whole world in a month's time. Now, some of it may be a little out of date. I mean, like it'd still have President Reagan on here instead of Bush. You know, you could just substitute that. But it's so terrific. There are 31 days on here, and it has been For several years, I used it faithfully every day. I run a little hot and cold sometime with it now, but I still think it's one of the best tools I've ever seen. But it, you know, what's on God's heart is people. And this is His world. And it gives you an opportunity to pray for each country, the leader of each country, and many, many ministries all through the world. And so it's just a real little opportunity and a real neat little tool. So I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity to look at one of those, it's just one of those extra little things that enhances your prayer life and your quiet time with the Lord. Okay, the other two spokes that we want to look at are the fellowship spoke and the witnessing spoke, and these are the horizontal spokes. There was a book out some years ago, and it's been many, many years since I've read it, but I keep it just for the title. It shows an older man's hand with a child's hand in it, and it says, "We really do need each other." And I love that, because we really do need each other. Now, I happen to be, and I'm sure a lot of it is from my, you know, just the many years I dealt with insecurity and poor self-image and things. I have a tendency to be a loner. And you put a good book in my hand and put me in a corner, and you can leave me there until the cows come home. I travel with my husband a lot, and I'll sit out in the car 5 or 6 hours while he's in doing business transactions. Or I'll sit in a cattle cell right beside him, totally oblivious of everything going on around me, reading a book. I am totally, and I have to watch it, because sometimes I resent people interrupting my time in the book. I just happen to be a real reader. But we really do need each other. The word lasts, people last. Invest your life in what's lasting. And that's what God's having to really show me, is that if I want to do anything of eternal value, I need to invest my life with people, not only for what I can give people, but for what I can receive from people. We had a ministry in our home for 13 and a half years with teenagers. It was the greatest thing God ever gave us, to have all these young people, just hundreds and hundreds of young people throughout the years. And the kids receive things, and I know that, but Mike and I were blessed immeasurably. And what we learned from those kids to apply with our own children, because our kids were just, Mick was just a crib baby at the time, and he'll be 26 in February. So we really do need people. There's a little verse in 1 John 3:18, and this is the Living Bible, and it says, "My little children, let us stop just saying we love people. Let us really love them and show it by our actions." You know, it's real easy to say, "I love you," or, you know, "How are you?" But it's another thing to really stop and spend time with someone and communicate the truth of those words. One of the things I was thinking from Bible study the other night, we're going through 2:7 with another couple. And one of the things that stood out to me as we were talking in the realm of fellowship is two things I really appreciate in fellowship, and you all could certainly think of more, but these were just two that stood out to me. One is the fact that people pray for me. Now, I had a dear little grandmother. She's been gone for some years now, and she was your typical picture of a little grandmother. Little chubby, curly white hair, and you just wanted to go out and squeeze her. You know, she was just one of these, and you just couldn't keep your hands off of her. And I will never, called her Nana, and I will never forget one day Nana was talking to me. She said, "You know, I never pray for you. I pray for your sister because she really doesn't have a very happy life. But your life is really happy, and so I never pray for you." And I just put my arm around my little Nana, and I said, "Nana, that's wonderful that you pray for my sister, and don't you quit, but don't you ever not pray for me." Nobody ever stands where they don't need prayer. And I think the neatest thing we can do for each other is to pray for each other, to just lift a person. Matter of fact, one of the verses I had over here was about a man. God gave it to me with a friend of mine that really was coming through great difficulties. And it's in Colossians 4, 12 and 13, and it was about a man named Epaphras. And they said that this man never stops battling for you, praying that you will never lapse, but always hold perfectly and securely to the will of God. Epaphras battled for his friends, and that battle was prayer. And he prayed that they would never lapse, but they would always hold perfectly and securely to the will of God. What a terrific thing to pray for somebody. You know, that there are just so many verses like that that are so encouraging. So, and then the other thing, other than people praying for me, is the fact that I have friends who walk down the road with me. You know, just fellowship. I'm sure you've heard the story about, or you see like in your fireplace in the winter. Boy, it's getting to be that time, isn't it? I'm surprised. My husband loves a fire in the fireplace. I'm surprised we haven't already had one. But, you know, if a log falls away or coal rolls away from the rest of the fire, you know, it slowly dies out. And yet you can push it back and it will rekindle. And that's how we really are with each other. And the fact that I know people pray for me and that I know people care to walk alongside me are real encouraging to me. And consequently, that causes me, in turn, to want to do that for other people, to pray for other people. To Vanessa, and it was really, real neat last year, was at this conference. And we got to talking afterwards about Bible study. She and her husband were looking for Bible study. And God really laid that on my heart, and I really began praying about that. And we kept in touch. And, you know, what God finally did is bring Kim into her life. And a Bible, they got together, and they still, and here they are together now. You know, here. But that's so neat. One of the things I do by each phone in the house, I keep a little box that has just little notepapers in it. And it's amazing how when people call you on the phone, the things they say that you think, boy, I need to pray for them in that area. So as I'm sitting there talking to them, I write that down. Or someone will come up to you and say, will you pray for me? Well, you know what? I used to be so bad. Oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then I forget. Well, I immediately find something to write that down on. And then, of course, if you could see all these papers that I have stuck in my body, but that's okay. I happen to be a loosely organized person. But that's okay. You know, some people are methodical. I am messy. That's just the only way to put it. But that's okay. That's where I come from. But I have all these little papers. It was neat. We went out to dinner yesterday before we came over here, and we decided to go to Luby's. Haven't been there in a long time. And when we got our tray and I started to go this direction, I thought, no, I'll go this direction. And I saw some people I hadn't seen in 6 months. They'd been in Canada, some good friends of ours. Man, they sat down by us, and I mean, we were almost late getting here last night. They had such a need in their lives, a real hurt. And the husband especially had never been able to open up, and he just came out with it. Well, needless to say, we've got to be faithful to pray for that and be available to them in any way we can, because God brings opportunities like that into your life. But keep people around and write things down and be faithful to pray to people. That's absolutely one of the neatest things you can do with them, and to learn and to encourage one another. You know, because I would have a tendency to be very independent and very isolated. And that's not what God would have for me. And then the witnessing spoke. When I think of this spoke, the thing that always comes to my mind is an opportunity. Years ago, I was in a grocery store out in Yukon where I always traded, and this young man was carrying my groceries out for me. Just a delightful young man. And as we got out of the car and he put them in the car, he said, "What is it about you that always makes you so happy?" Well, he totally frustrated me. I was sort of embarrassed. I was caught off guard, and I go, I didn't know what to say. You know, I said something totally stupid, whatever it was. And I got in the car, and he went back to the store, and I thought, why didn't I tell him? What makes me happy is the life I found with Jesus Christ. And I thought, I'm going to go back in there and tell him. And I thought, well, no, you scare the poor guy to death. Next week, because he always carried my groceries out. So I thought, next week I'll just say as he's carrying my groceries out, you remember what you said to me last week? Well, let me tell you. Well, you know what happened? That young man left that store. I never saw him again. I have no idea what happened to him. He had worked there for months. And I never saw him again. And I just had to say, God, forgive me. I know that young man is not doomed because of my failure. But I missed a real blessing of giving him an opportunity to know that Christ makes a difference in a life. And I've never forgotten it. I've never forgotten that I did that. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8 in the Living Bible says, "For the Holy Spirit, God's gift, does not want you to be afraid of people, but to be wise and strong and to love them and enjoy being with them. If you will stir up this inner power, you will never be afraid to tell others about our Lord." Isn't that neat? You will never be afraid to tell others about our Lord. When it is mind-boggling to me when something so good has happened, why I'm hesitant to tell people about it. You know, if I get an inheritance, I'm going to tell you about it. If my kids do something terrific in school, I'm going to tell you about it. If my husband does something real neat for me, I'm going to tell you about it. Why do I hesitate in telling you what the Lord's done for me, which is so much more than anything I could have ever asked or wished for? You will never be afraid to tell others about our Lord. Witnessing is the natural overflow. It's like prayer. It's the natural overflow of what I'm taking in. And I just have to ask myself again, what kind of a witness am I? It's like someone said, are you a witness or a nitwit? No. You know, I am a witness, either good or bad. And my life is proclaiming a message, good or bad. And I do believe, don't get me wrong, I'm not a strong door-to-door, knocking-on-the-door witnesser. I have done that in the past, and I've died 1,000 deaths doing it. I've taken kids witnessing, and that's not my favorite thing to do. Just be real honest with you. I can do it if God tells me to do it, but to say I love doing it, no, I do not love doing it. I wish I did. But I also believe that there is a lifestyle evangelism, and now I can't let that be my excuse to not say something, but there is a lifestyle evangelism that the kind of life I live and investing it in the lives of others is definitely also witnessing. But then when I have an opportunity to share with someone about Jesus Christ, then I need to, you know, the hardest people for me are my own family. I find that my mother will go with me when I speak at Christian women's clubs, but we never discuss it afterwards. She's not a Christian, and she's just mainly proud because I'm up before a group. You know, she sees me as a performer. But 2 years ago, I had an opportunity to literally sit down one-on-one and share the gospel with her and share my testimony. And it was the thrill of my life. And so that was 2 years ago, and look how old I am. You know, and she'd heard me speaking to groups, but never one-on-one. Now, she didn't particularly respond, but the seed was sown, and there's investment, and I spend time with her, I talk to her, and that's a lot of what witnessing is. It's the spending time and the investing time in a person's life and the being willing willing to share the message, but it may take months and it may take years. I've been praying for a nephew of mine for years and years and years. I wanted him so badly when he was a little boy. His home was unhappy, and Mike and I really wanted to adopt him, and he's 34 now. And his life is as worldly can be. You name it, and that's what he's involved in. And but I love him, and I pray for him. I keep in contact with him. He's in Florida now, and I have written him the gospel. He's not responded to that, but that's okay. And other times I just write him, what's going on? You know, just fun things we're doing, and all that type of thing. But anyway, the wheel, what I want you to look at, and let me skip through some of this, I would just ask you to look at this wheel and ask, where are you the strongest? With Christ being the center of your life, the obedience, you know, Christ, but basically on the strokes here, you know, the spokes, you have to have even spokes for you to have a well-balanced life. Do you have a spoke that's the strongest? Do you have a spoke that is the weakest? I'd like for you to, you know, just maybe this evening, just sit down before the Lord, or tomorrow in a quiet time, whatever, sit down before the Lord and say, Lord, on this wheel, where am I the strongest and where am I the weakest? And then what am I going to do about it? And be specific. Satan loves generalities. You know, he loves for you to say, oh, I'm going to do something about it one of these days. The real specific thing is, if I am the weakest in the Word, okay, what can I do? I can spend 5 minutes a day reading from the Gospel of John. And that's my personal application. or I can memorize one scripture surely in a week, just a short little scripture, and just review it, make some application. I'm probably stronger in the word and prayer, and I'm weaker in fellowship and witnessing, so I have an imbalance that way. So consequently, my application has to invariably be where people are concerned, because I have a tendency to be a loner. But just, I would just have you take that as an application and just ask that God bring balance to your life, and that as the wheel of your life turns, that what will be obvious will be Jesus Christ. Psalm 90, verse 17, and I love this. Here again is the Living Bible. And it says, "Let the Lord our God favor us and give us success. May He give permanence to all we do." And that's what I just really pray for you from this whole conference, that something permanent and life-changing would come out of this conference for you. Why don't we just close in prayer, okay? Lord, that's what we really would ask, that You would bring balance to our lives, that You would give us a desire, Lord, to be women of God, that You would give us a hunger to know You, Lord, intimately and fully and deeply, and that You would enable us to find the joy of walking with You. Lord, the fact that You love us so totally, that You paid such a price for us, Lord, the price of the life of Your Son, that You sacrificed His blood that we might live and have an abundant relationship with You. Please don't let us count that as nothing, but may we sense the worth of that and desire to grow in that, in a relationship with You. And Lord, do bring balance to our lives, and do cause us to just to have a sense, Lord, of loving You in return. For it is in Your name we do pray. Amen.